Thank you, Lindsay. Well, let me invite you to grab a Bible, if you would, and open with me to Mark chapter 13. And while you do, we'll ask our children to be dismissed at this time to children's worship. And thank you so much for you who are working with them. Mark chapter 13, if you're grabbing a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1080 of that black pew Bible there in front of you. And as our children are dismissing, let me just mention also, really invite you, we'd love to have you come back tonight. Tonight at 6 o'clock is going to be a very special service as we'll have the ordination of Toby Fleming tonight. We're delighted to have his father here with us this morning, and we're glad he can be here for this. And Toby's got other family coming in today as well, but a special service for our church as we just recognize God's calling and set him apart for gospel ministry. So we hope you can make it here tonight at 6. There will be just a short reception afterwards in the fellowship hall as well. Hope y'all can make that a part of your plans. Mark chapter 13, if you're joining us today for the first time, you're a guest, we're just making our way through the gospel, and today's one of the days where we turn to a difficult passage. And our hope, my prayer this week is that we'd be able to just see it plainly and see the simple message that's there and take away Jesus's main emphasis for us. But let's first hear the word, Mark chapter 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaking, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. In case you missed it, the world is going to end on September 23rd, 2017. The world was going to end. The world was supposed to end on September 23rd, 2017, until apparently on September 24th, when David Meade decided he had calculated the code wrong and he updated his prediction. And now, just so you know, we've got a few more weeks. It's in October. Only this time he said it's not necessarily the end right now. This is the beginning of the end. David Meade saw the recent eclipse as a sign. Mark 13. 24, what we just read, the sun will be darkened. And then he combined that with a numerical code that he says he got from the Bible of the number 33. And so 33 days later, he says these events are happening, and now on September 23rd, and there you go, we have this code, and we have a date that even Jesus himself didn't have. Look how smart we are. Except like every other prediction, the date passed. And here we are. I just want to say first, we don't need to know, we don't need to care about what some guy sitting in his mom's basement somewhere on a computer says about when the end is going to come. We don't need to worry about those things. So if you see those things online, don't let them scare you. Don't let them trouble you, and don't trouble others with those things. Don't forward those messages out that we don't need to pay any attention to those things. People have been saying stuff like David Meade since the days of Jesus. Sometimes it's laughable. Do you remember the billboards in 2011? We saw them, and we were in Raleigh, North Carolina at the time, and we saw them in that area, billboards in 2011. The end is near, May 2011. Be ready. You remember those? Were they around here? And May passed, and we need to update that. So now it's October 2011. I don't remember if they just like slapped a sticker over the top or what, you know, date changed, new date. I don't know. Sometimes it's laughable and sometimes it's tragic, like David Koresh in Waco, Texas in the early 90s. We don't need to listen to those guys. We do need to listen to this. We do need to listen to what the Bible says. We need to know what the Bible says. And we come to passages like Mark 13, and it can be spooky to some of us, scary to some of us. It makes us anxious, maybe, or just confusing. We're not sure what these things mean. What do we do with it? Can we just skip one and move right on to Mark 14 and just kind of step past that and pretend it's not there? What do we do with Mark 13? What do we make about the talk of the end? That's what we want to consider today. And again, like I said, my hope is that we'll see the simple message that's here. The simple message that's here, and we'll live differently in response. We're going to take this through three parts today. We'll go on and put them up and show you where we're going. We want to look first at the main thrust of the message. The main thrust of what Jesus is really wanting us to see here, we want to see that first because that's central. And then we want to look at the most important teaching, the major teaching here, the major doctrine that that Jesus is saying, and then we want to end with the most important takeaway. What do we do in response to these things? But before we do that, let's ask God to lead us and speak to us from his word. Would you bow with me? And let's pray together. Father, in your word, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you let us know that your spirit gives us your wisdom. That as we teach, as your word is taught, as we read and study your word, spiritual truths are imparted to those who are spiritual. And so, Lord, this morning, we know we need your grace and we need your help. And Spirit, we need you to teach us through your word today. And so give us open ears as we work through some difficult phrases and some difficult truths. Give us open ears and give us soft hearts. And Lord, may we be encouraged. My prayer, my hope, our prayer, our hope is that we would leave here encouraged today. You're on the throne. You reign. You're in control. You're coming again. And that's good news for us, your people. And that's news also for those in this room who maybe aren't trusting in you, that they need to heed. And so, God, I pray that through your word this morning, by your spirit, that you would show anyone who's here who doesn't know you their need for a Savior, their need to trust in you before that day. So speak to us, God. Teach us now, we pray, in the name of Christ, the name above all names. Amen. The main thrust. What's the main teaching of Mark chapter 13? I just want to make it plain and simple for us, I hope, this morning. The main thrust of Mark 13, I think Jesus' main emphasis here for us is this: stay faithful. Stay faithful. The focus of this passage, the focus of everything we just read is Jesus exhorting us. He's exhorting us more than informing us. The principal purpose of this passage, of this chapter, this whole unit here, the principal purpose of this is Jesus wants to admonish us and he wants to encourage us. Mark 13 is a lot more about being faithful in our time than it is about figuring out the end time. Jesus' message to us here is to be faithful today in our time more than it is, and certainly it's not at all about going to try to figure out when the end is coming. It's about being faithful even right now. That's the main thrust of the passage. I hope you even saw that as we read, or you heard that as we read. 17 imperatives are given in this one chapter. 17 imperatives. So some of them, as we'll see, are directed specifically to those in that day, but many of them, most of them, the majority of them are directed to us. Verse 5, see that no one leads you astray. Verse 7, do not be alarmed. Verse 11, do not be anxious. Verse 12, say whatever is given to you. Verse 23, be on guard. Verse 33, be on guard. Verse 33, keep awake. Verse 35, keep awake. Verse 37, stay awake. You hear Jesus' message here. Be on guard. Be watchful. Be awake. Be ready. Stay faithful, Jesus is saying. Over and over and over again, he's telling us what we should do because of this passage. He's watching, being on guard, staying awake. All of these words that we have, these phrases that we have here, come from related words in the original that are speaking to our discernment and our wakefulness and our vigilance. He's calling us to watch out, not just for possible dangers, but for likely dangers that are going to confront us. He's telling us in advance to watch out. He's calling us to be faithful under pressure. When the temperature heats up, when the pressure comes down, to be faithful, like a guard who's on watch duty. He's aware of his surroundings, but he's standing confident. Or as Jesus himself says near the end of this passage, like a manager of a business who's been appointed to his job, and he's just simply doing his job while he's waiting on the owner to return. It's being faithful. It's continuing in the work. It's being confident. It's not, like Hebrews says, to not drift. It's not drifting, but it's staying centered on our task. Jesus' focus in Mark chapter 13 is not to give us a chart to the end times, but telling us to, he's exhorting us to stay faithful, in our time. So we can't get sidetracked from the main thing. So I'm starting here, and we're going to come back here. We can't get sidetracked from the main thing or from the main thrust. We can't get sidetracked from the push of his teaching with obscure phrases or words that we're not sure about, like abomination of desolation or tribulation or the heavens will be shaken. We can't get sidetracked when we read those things from Jesus' main purpose. Stay faithful over and over and over again. Jesus' concern is not primarily prophetic. It's primarily pastoral. He's the good shepherd, and he's wanting to prepare his flock. He's wanting to prepare his sheep in advance for what's to come, and he's telling us to be ready, to stay awake, to be on guard, and to stay faithful. What's the major teaching? What's the major teaching of Mark? Why should we stay faithful? Well, we should stay faithful because of this major teaching. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. This is what we just sang about. He's coming back again. He's returning. And so, again, if you're new, if you're a guest today, let me just say we're glad you're here. We're so thankful. We're so thankful that you've chosen to take this time to come and be here today. You're always welcome here with us. I just want you to know what we believe, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 sums us up so well. Paul says in verse 3, he says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the promised Messiah who came and lived a perfect life, as the Scripture says elsewhere. And we believe that he literally died on the cross, not just as an example of love, not just because some guys hated his message. I've seen recently words that Jesus was just a revolutionary and others are just taking him out. Jesus was revolutionary, but he came to die for our sins. We believe, if you're a guest, we want you to know Jesus died for your sins. He died for your sins. He died for you, in your place, as a punishment for your sins, the punishment that you deserve. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15 says that he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And that's so important, that exactly everything that was prophesied and promised about him in the Old Testament came to pass in him when he died for our sins. Verse 4 says that he was buried. We believe that he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That again, just as the Old Testament promised, this one who died for us, that he was buried, and that yes, he rose again from the dead. We believe in the resurrection, what we just sang about. He rose again from the dead, just as was promised, and we believe that he's coming back. We believe that Jesus is returning. Listen, the Old Testament promised one who would come and die in our place, and we believe that took place in Jesus of Nazareth. The Old Testament promised that he would rise again from the dead, and we believe that took place in Jesus of Nazareth. And the Old Testament and the New Testament promised that he's coming back again, and we believe that will take place when Jesus comes again to be with us, to take us to be with him. We believe Jesus is returning, and that's the main thing. That's the major teaching of Mark chapter 13. It doesn't matter what I say. Where do we see that here? Where do we see that in Mark chapter 13? Mark 13 is a notoriously difficult chapter. Theologian James Edwards, in his commentary on Mark, calls this chapter one of the most perplexing chapters in all the Bible to understand, and for readers and interpreters alike. William Lane says that there is no passage more problematic in the Gospel of Mark than this one. Others call this the most disputed area in Mark's gospel. Others say, just note the number of widely divergent interpretations that have been offered and proposed from Mark chapter 13. We would do well as we read this to hold it with an open hand. We would do well to read Mark 13 with humility. And in humility, recognize and confess from the outset that there is much here that we're not going to understand completely. And it's okay for us to say that. It's good for us to admit that. Views of Mark 13 and views of the end times as a whole, views of Mark 13 and views of the end time at a whole in general, these are not tests of orthodoxy. Okay? Good, godly, wise, Christ honoring Christians, scholars and professors and pastors and leaders throughout church history differ on these things and stand in different places. And good Bible-believing people see these things differently. Good, godly, wise, Christ-honoring Christians in this room will see this and the end times differently. And that's okay. It's okay. This is not a first-order issue. This is not the same issue as the gospel that salvation is only through Jesus. We need to hold this with open hands. And so what I want to do is just walk through Mark 13 the best way that I understand this passage. And there's two things that I find to be helpful in Mark 13 that help us understand it. First, prophecy. It's helpful for us to know that prophecy in Scripture often has both a near and a far fulfillment. Prophecy in Scripture often has both a near and a far fulfillment. So when you're coming from Asheville and you're coming back down 25 towards Greenville and you know where the spot is when you're coming down the hill, and I like those signs. We need to get one of these, Stephanie. I like those signs that say if you can't see Paris Mountain, you're not close enough to home. You know the spot where you're coming down 25 and you can first see Paris Mountain off in the distance. Or if you're coming up Interstate 85 from Georgia, I think it's around mile marker 35, the first time you can see Paris Mountain off in the distance. Just one solid mountain, there it is, beautiful. And then you drive from here, and you come out of the parking lot, and you take a left, and you go up towards TR on State Park Road, and you look at Paris Mountain beside you as you're near to it, and you see it's not just one solid, man, there's actually several little peaks there. There's several little hills there that together make up Paris Mountain. For many Old Testament prophecies and New Testament prophecies, what looked like just one event actually comes in stages. Often it has both a near and a far fulfillment. They stand back. These men stand back as they're making these, and it looks like one event. And as we get closer, we see it's actually stages. There's actually multiple peaks to this event. There's a near and a far fulfillment. And often the near fulfillment, the closest one to the speaker, the closest one to the prophet, the closest one to the original hearers, the near fulfillment is a type of the ultimate fulfillment. It shows us something of what the ultimate fulfillment is going to look like. You following me? It shows us what it's going to look like in the end. This first one shows us something about it, and I think that's what's going on here. Mark 13, I think, is pointing us to the end by first showing us about the destruction of the temple that happened in the year AD 70. About 40 years after Jesus' teaching here, the temple would be destroyed. And I think it's also speaking to the return of Christ, which 2,000 years later is still ahead of us. I think it's speaking to both of those things. Now, some good, conservative, Bible-believing, Christ-honoring Christians think Mark 13, they think the whole thing is just about the temple being destroyed. And some good, conservative, Bible-believing Christians think that Mark 13, the whole thing is just about the return of Christ. And for me, many, I stand in kind of in the middle with many others. I think it's speaking of both. And others, they break it down differently as to where Jesus is talking about the temple or where he's speaking at the end. But generally, just keep in mind as we read this, both the near and the far fulfillment. So now secondly, I think that Mark has given us some helps along the way. And this I hope, will be so helpful for you. He's given us some helps along the way. Look at verse 1. Jesus is coming out of the temple, and we've had two chapters of him in the temple discussing and having these confrontations with different teachers as they come to him and question him and try to put him on the spot. In Mark 13, he leaves the temple now for the last time. Jesus is leaving the temple. And as they're walking out, one of the disciples, some scholars propose that this was possibly Judas here. That's why he's not mentioned by name. It's just a thought. But one of the disciples said to him, "Look at these beautiful stones. Some of these stones are 60 feet. I mean, massive structures. Look at these incredible. Look at the size of this. We haven't seen anything on the scale of this. Beautiful white building overlaid with gold that they said when the sun hit it just right, you had to shield your eyes from it. Look at this beautiful structure." And Jesus says, "Do you see this? Do you see this place? Do you see these great buildings? There's not going to be one stone left upon another. These will all be thrown down." And ultimately, as we read through history, that's exactly what happened in AD 70 when Rome came through and sacked Jerusalem. So with that in the background, as Jesus and his disciples leave and they're on the Mount of Olives, verse 3 says they can see the temple. When these four come to him, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they come to him individually and say, "Jesus, we've got a question. You've just said that this incredible building, the center point of our whole religion, of our whole nation, all of this stuff, this building is going to come crashing down." And they ask the question that everybody since then has been asking. When is this going to be? Verse 4. Let me be more specific. Look at verse 4. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be accomplished? And then Jesus answers, and he gives all the rest of what we read now in Mark chapter 13. These things. It's an important phrase as you read Mark chapter 13. These things. That tell us when these things, when is it going to happen? You've just said the temple's going to come crashing down. When will these things be? And that phrase, "these things," is going to be repeated throughout this. Verse 4, two different times, "these things." Verse 8, these things, again, "these," he says, "these will be." Verse 8. Now, I believe this first section here, verses 1 through 13, I believe is primarily about the temple. I believe this first section is primarily about the temple being sacked, the temple being destroyed. That they set a pattern for us about what we should expect as we read about these tribulations and the suffering that's going to take place. These are the things that we should expect today that have been going on since the beginning of the church and that are still going on right now all around the globe. We should expect these things to continue until he returns. These kinds of sufferings that we read about here. When will these things be? Verse 23. We return to that kind of language, verse 23. He says, "I've told you all these things beforehand." Significantly, verse 29 and verse 30, we see these phrases again, and it's very helpful to keep these things in mind. Again, the destruction of the temple, referring to with these things. Verse 29, he says, "When you see these things taking place, you know he's near." Verse 30, this is so helpful. "This generation will not pass away until all these things take place." What does he mean there? I think primarily what he's talking about is literally that generation there, these things, the destruction of the temple, that's going to happen in their lifetime, and that's exactly what happened. It's exactly what happened. They're not going to pass away until all of these things take place, but then that also serves as a transition. When all of these things take place, when the temple is destroyed, when Rome comes in and destroys this temple, these things take place. Verse 29 tells us, "When you see these things take place, you know he's near." You know he's near. Jesus is near. We live in the last days. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying when we go in just a few minutes that you go grab your lunch, and then you go to Walmart and buy some bright posters, and you make your signs, and you go down to Main Street and hold those up. The end is near, and yell at everybody that walks by. I'm not saying we do that, okay? But I do believe we live in the last days. And we've lived in the last days for about 2,000 years now. That's the New Testament teaching of the last days. The church, we live in the last days. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes on the people, and Peter explaining the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, he quotes an Old Testament prophecy from Joel. And in Acts 2, this prophecy from Joel, he says, in the last days, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And he's saying, what you see in the Holy Spirit coming, you're seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy that says it's going to take place in the last days. So from the very beginning of the church, Peter is saying, we live, God is saying, we live in the last days. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John said, it is the last hour. It is the last hour. We live in the last days, and we've lived in the last days now for 2,000 years. So the eclipse was not a sign of the end. It's not a sign of the end. There's at least four eclipses every year, and some years have seven eclipses, and it's just because one crossed the United States, or about 4% of the world's population, is not a sign that the end is near. The New Testament teaching is that we live in the last days, and so we should live ready for the return of Christ at any moment. At any moment. Our job isn't to make calendars to figure it out. Our job is to cultivate Christian lives, to faithfully live out his mission and expect his coming. That's what he's calling us to do. Mark points us in that way with another phrase. He speaks of these things, and he's referring to the destruction of the temple, I believe. But then he also speaks of those days and that hour. And in the Old Testament, in prophecies in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, you can read through those days is common terminology to refer to the end of time. And Mark picks up on that. Look at verse 24. In those days, he says, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give us light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers in heaven will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Just as we've read before, a mark from Daniel. They see the Son of Man coming, and he'll send out the angels, and he'll gather his elect from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. In those days, this is when it's going to happen. Look at verse 32. Concerning that day or that hour, concerning that day or that hour, he says, those days, he's pointing forward to the end here. He's pointing us forward to the end, the ultimate end. It seems to me, primarily, that 1 through 13, talking about the temple. It seems to me primarily that verse 24 through the end of the chapter is talking primarily about the return of Christ. Primarily about the return of Christ. And verse 28 through 31 is showing the connection between the two. Once you see this happen with the temple that they saw, you know the end, you know it's near. And he could come from that point 2,000 years ago till now, as long as he tarries, we need to live knowing he's near. He can come at any time. So what then about this section in the middle? Verse 14, the abomination of desolation and these things. What about this? Verse 14 through 23, I know Mark is taking a phrase here. It's a phrase that we read about in the book of Daniel. And many had assumed that in Mark's day, Jesus' day, many had assumed that this had already been fulfilled. They thought this actually had been fulfilled roughly 170 years before the birth of Jesus. In 168 BC, the ruler Antiochus IV, he erected an altar of Zeus in the temple, and he sacrificed a pig on this altar of Zeus in the temple, and this led to the Jewish revolt, and many believed that this was the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. And here, 170 years later, Jesus is still pointing forward. He's saying, not yet. Not yet. Many believe this is describing the destruction of the temple itself. the abomination of desolation, something happening in this temple that's so profaned it, that's such an abomination that causes just such a time of turmoil. Many believe this is talking just about the destruction of the temple. Before the temple was destroyed in AD 70, for about 3.5 years, Jerusalem was under attack. And during those days, the zealots, you've heard of the zealots in the scriptures, during those days, the zealots is just a Jewish political group. They set themselves up as the leaders in the temple. And the zealots appointed their own sham priests to do their own things. And they were altering sacrifices in the temple, which ultimately led to fighting and shed blood inside the temple. And history records that during those years, that the Jewish Christians were doing exactly what verse 14 through 17 describe. They're seeing this happening in the temple, and they begin to flee Jerusalem. They're getting out of town. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Exactly what they should have done, because AD 70 comes, and at that point there's no escape. And everyone who's there is gonna be killed. And history, if you go back and read history, writers from those days, Josephus uses almost identical language to describe that time period as Jesus uses here in Mark chapter 13. He later says that no other city in the history of the world has ever endured such miseries as we endured. What do we do with Mark 13, 14 through 23? I think it's like viewing the mountain. I think it can look like one event, but really it's multiple. I think he's talking about the temple and the destruction of the temple, and I think he's talking about the end. I think he's talking about the end. I think this is the overlap here between these things and those days, verse 17, verse 19, verse 20. We see this overlap here. I think the abomination of desolation points forward to the temple's destruction in AD 70, and I think it points forward to who 2 Thessalonians 2 describes as the man of lawlessness that's still to come. I think it's pointing us forward. So Jesus says in verse 21, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, he says, don't believe it. He says they're going to rise up and they're going to try to lead you astray, but be on guard. That's been happening since the time of Christ. That's happening in 2017, and that will happen until he returns. Mark's teaching here is not to give us a timeline. It's to call us to faithfulness. It's to call us to faithfulness in this age now when suffering and false teachers try to lead us astray. He's calling us to faithfulness. He's telling us what it's going to be like now. And the end is coming. Jesus will return. We will look one day to the skies and we will see him. And we're not to figure it out beforehand. The sign of his return will be his return. That's when we know it is, when the skies split open. And we see the Son of Man coming in power and glory. That's coming. That's the major teaching of Mark's gospel. Main thrust, stay faithful. The major teaching, Jesus is coming back. I love memes. Like the pictures with the little words there. I love the ones that say, you had one job. Have y'all seen those? Y'all know what I'm talking about. You had one job. And so you'll see a picture, and it'll have a arrow, a left turn arrow, and say, right turn only, right? It's like, you had one job, man. Couldn't you get that right? Or the picture of the yellow stripes down the road, and one of them's kind of doing this, and it's like, you had one job. Or I saw one time, a display in a grocery end cap in a store, and it says back to school, and under it were a set of kitchen knives. You know, it's like you had one job. I think in Mark 13, Jesus is telling us you got one job. You got one job. Be ready. Be ready. The main thrust is stay faithful. The major teaching, Jesus is coming back, and the most important takeaway is this: are you ready? Are you ready? Verse 32, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor even the Son. How dare we think we know something that Jesus say, not even the Son. but only the Father, he says. We don't know. We don't know. So we don't need to try to figure it out. For us, we live by faith, not by sight. We live by promise, not by explanation. We live by his promises. Verse 33 says, so, therefore, be on guard and keep awake. He says, you don't know when that time will come. Robbie Robbins was an Air Force pilot during the first Iraq war. And after his 300th mission, he was surprised when he came back. He was given permission to immediately pull his crew together and go home. So they flew to Massachusetts, and then they had a long drive to western Pennsylvania. They drove all night, and his buddies dropped him off at his driveway just when the sun was coming up. When he got home, there's a big banner over his garage that says, "Welcome home, Dad." How did they know? He says no one called. He says the crew didn't even expect to leave so quickly. How do they know? He says, I walked into the house and the kids screamed, "Daddy." My wife Susan came running down the hall. He says she looked terrific. Hair fixed, makeup on, and a crisp yellow dress. "How did you know?" I asked. "I didn't," she answered through tears of joy. "Once we knew the war was over, we knew you'd be home one of these days. So we were ready." She said, we were ready every day. And that's the same point Jesus is making this analogy at the end. Be ready every day. He speaks of this man going on a journey. He puts others in charge. He says, you don't know when your master's coming back. Your one job is to be ready. And to make sure that we in 2017 don't miss it, he takes this teaching that began to Peter and James and John and Andrew, and now he brings it to us at Mountain Creek Baptist Church. He says, what I say to you four men, I'm saying to all of you, all of my followers, all who would believe through your word, what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake, stay awake, stay awake, be ready. He's saying, live today like you would want to be living when he returns, because he's going to return. He's going to return. And so if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. He's going to return. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not someone who's repented of your sins, to turn away from your sins, to confess them as wrong, confess them as against God, confess them as opposition to God, if you're not... You haven't repented of those sins and turned to God and said, I'm going to follow you. If you haven't repented of your sins and put your trust in Jesus, his return means judgment and his return means wrath. That's the teaching of Scripture. The penalty must be paid for sin. The punishment has to be paid for sin. If God's going to be a just God, he's going to return. He's going to return. He's made a way. He's made a way for you, non-Christian friend. He's made a way for you for that to not be bad news, but for that to be good news. He sent his son, Jesus. And Jesus died. He took that punishment for you. He's already paid that in full. This infinitely glorious Son of God dying in your place. He's already done that. Would you trust in him? That's how you live ready. Non-Christian, would you trust in him? Would you repent today? He could return today. Would you trust in him? Would you trust in him? For us who are believers, we're to live ready. He's going to return. This puts a premium on our relationships to tell people Jesus is coming back. Trust in him. Puts a premium on that. Puts a premium on everything we do to just live faithful. This doesn't mean we have to go out and be super Christians. This means we live faithfully in all the little things. Everything he calls us to do, we live faithfully, just as we would want him to see us when he returns. He's going to return. And until we see him, we've got to keep living faithfully as if that could be at any moment. We can trust God. As it's been said, we may not know the future, but we know the one who holds the future. Are you ready? Are you ready? I'm going to ask our worship team to come back up. And as they come, let me just ask you to bow. I just want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Just ask. Am I ready? Am I ready? Am I living right now, the pattern of my life, am I living right now as I would want to be living when he returns? Maybe you need to ask, have I trusted in him? Have I repented of my sins and asked him to forgive me so that I'm ready when he comes back? Just ask you to consider that. And we're going to sing in just a minute. We're going to sing one of my favorite songs. We're going to sing of the gospel. There's a fountain. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The blood that he shed for us is there to wash all our sins away. We remember the gospel, and that helps us be excited and expectant for his return when we hear, well done. Well done. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word that when we live in uncertain times, we have the rock. We can be built on that. We thank you, God, that you've helped us to know beforehand that we're going to face trials and suffering and tribulation. We're going to see these things in our own lives. And we know our brothers and sisters around the world, many of them, thousands of them are experiencing that more than we can ever imagine ourselves. So we pray for them right now. Help them to endure, Lord. Help us to endure. And help us, God, to live. Help us to live ready. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room that's wrestling. If they trusted in you, if they received you, Lord, as their Savior, as their Lord. Father, I pray that this day would be the day of salvation for them, that they would put their trust in you. Even right now, they would confess their sins, ask you to forgive them. Lord, that you would be the Lord.